I want to talk this morning about the Holy Spirit in our Foundation series, number 13, and next week too. Who is the Holy Spirit and what does he do? God is triune. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We sometimes say as a grace, may the blessing of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you always. And we occasionally forget the third person. In 1956, I had been a Christian then for 2 years. I was a student at college in London, England, and I went to my first student Christian conference run by the InterVarsity Fellowship in a lovely large conference centre called Swanwick in Derbyshire in the north of England. And it was a thrill to have so many hundreds of students there, and they were all Christians, and we were there to learn. And the main addresses were to be given by Mr. Robert Wise, who was I learned, a surgeon. Not a minister, but a surgeon. Now, in England, surgeons don't take the title doctor. Physicians are called doctor. Dentists are not. Be surprised what dentists are called. And other doctors are called doctor. But when a man wields the knife, he reverts to the title Mr. to distinguish him from general physicians. So Mr. Robert Wise is one of the top surgeons in Great Britain, and as his name implies, he was very wise and a very godly man and a very good teacher. And his subject was the Holy Spirit. And I realized when he began that I had never heard any addresses about the Holy Spirit and really had never learned anything about him. In 1985, my wife and I moved to a little village on the south coast of England where we were, as Providence revealed eventually, to live for only 1 year. I was having an itinerant ministry, preaching in all sorts of different places, travelling to the United States, and this was a superb little place to come home to, Milford-on-Sea. A little quaint English village with the most wonderful view across the sea to the Isle of Wight. And I had a telephone call one morning, and the gentleman said, I don't think you know me, but my wife and I live in this village. We've retired here, and we heard that you had come to live here, and we'd like to visit with you. We'd like you to come and have tea with us. My name is Robert Wise. And I thought, well, how wonderful. And so I went and met the great Mr. Wise, who, of course, I didn't speak to when I was a student at Swanwick, because I wouldn't have had the temerity to go and speak to the speaker. And we visited with them, and I was able to tell him of those addresses he gave on the Holy Spirit all those years before, and how I'd kept the notes on that all down the years, and all our moves and getting married and having babies and everything, and wherever we'd gone, I'd kept those notes on the addresses he gave about the Holy Spirit. And of course that brought joy to his heart. And when I was preparing to bring you two messages on the Holy Spirit, I can't find them anywhere. Isn't that usually the way? Anyway, maybe you've never heard a message about the Holy Spirit. Not only in 2 years, but in 22 years, I don't know. But we're going to try and learn something about the third person of the triune God. We're going to be disciples. Disciples are students. They've come to learn. Of course, he's often spoken to us in the Bible in various titles and descriptions to give us some clues as to his work. There are about 18 of those. The most familiar one, of course, is the Holy Spirit. Over 100 times he is referred to in that way, a Holy Spirit. And we shall have a lot more to say about that next week. Dove, fire, breath, wind, water, sometimes with the figure of a downpour, sometimes with the figure of immersion, baptism. The word baptize means immerse. When you speak of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, it means being immersed in the Holy Spirit. But sometimes like the dew, soft and gentle. sometimes a spring of water, Jesus described him as. A power coming up from within you like a very spring coming from under the ground. We tend to think of Acts chapter 2 when we think about the Holy Spirit and the birthday of the church and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in power. But I think we'll keep that for next week, because at the Last Supper, when Jesus gave them so much teaching before he was going to be taken away from them, the Last Supper discourse, which we read about from John chapter 13 and onwards through 16, there are three, or if we like to split one, four passages about the Holy Spirit. So will you turn to John 14, John's Gospel? We'll help you if you have a Bible open, because we're going to look at some teaching from John 14, 15 and 16. John 14, verse 16. John 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. I'm reading from the NIV. Counselor, you may have another version. We'll have a different word. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Another counselor, comforter, to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Verse 25. All this I have spoken while with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. Now chapter 15 and verse 26. When the Counselor comes, this is still the same discourse, still the same teaching. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. But you must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. And then, of course, chapter 16, verse 5 through 15, we won't read that again, but we will refer to it. Now, who is the Holy Spirit, and what does he do? Well, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, you will have gathered, first of all, he is a person. He's not an it. It's not what is the Holy Spirit, but who is the Holy Spirit. And we, some of us, even need to be reminded of that, because of all these figures about fire and water and pouring and so on, we sometimes think of the Holy Spirit as an it. And also because some sects even teach that the Holy Spirit is not a person, he is a force, or it is a force. Well, he's a force, but he's a forceful person. A person. The Bible says he, not it. If you look at John 16 and verse 13, let's see how many personal pronouns. But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. So there can't be any doubt about it. If you understood Greek, you would be able to get a Greek testament and notice something else very interesting to even emphasize this. The word for spirit is the word pneuma. It also means breath, and it also means wind. And the context has to tell us which is being referred to. We still use it in words like pneumatic. Things driven by wind or air. Pneumatic. It's a neuter noun. In Greek, nouns are either masculine, feminine, or neuter. Now, if it's a neuter noun, and then you have a pronoun to take its place, it must agree with the noun. So, therefore, pneuma should have a neuter pronoun. But here and everywhere where the Lord Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit, it's always a masculine pronoun. Because the Holy Spirit is not neuter. He's not it. He's he. So, therefore, the New Testament breaks the rules of grammar in order to keep the rules of theology, because the rules of theology are far more important than the rules of grammar. Or we could say the rules of pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. He is a person because he's referred to as a he, and also because he does things which only a person can do. If you read the book of Acts, the Acts of the apostles, or some people have even called it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because there's so much about what he does in the Acts. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 29, that he commands Philip to do something. Well, only a person issues commands. In Acts 16 and verse 6, we read that the Holy Spirit forbade Paul and his team to go in a certain direction in their missionary journey. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we read the Holy Spirit appoints elders in the church. In Ephesians 4 and verse 30, we read that we shouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, you can't grieve a force. You can only grieve a person. You wouldn't say the electricity was grieved because you turned off the lights. Because you don't grieve a force, but you do grieve, and sadly we often grieve, a person. So he's a forceful person, he's a power, but he's a powerful person. And then not only is he a person, but he's a divine person. He is God, the Holy Spirit. Now this gets us into the mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now if you don't understand how God is one in three persons, then join everyone else, because none of us understand that. That is deep beyond our finite minds. We know that things God makes are often reflective of his triunity. For example, space is height, breadth, width. Time is past, present, future. But there can't be an illustration or an analogy of that which is beyond analogy. God is alone and cannot be compared to anything. But when we read the Bible, we read that God is one, but we read God the Father is God, God the Son is God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. He accepted worship, which belongs to God alone. And the Holy Spirit is God. How do we know? Well, for instance, in Matthew 12 and verse 31, our Lord Jesus warns us against a certain sin which he says could never be forgiven. Matthew 12, 31. And that sin is called the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. All sins, he says, may be forgiven you, save this one, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, you can't blaspheme against another person. Unless he's God, you may insult another person or hold another person in contempt. But blasphemy is something that you or I may have toward God alone. And yet he speaks of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, having mentioned that sin, I know that there may be somebody who worries lest they've committed the unforgivable sin, committed that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to take time out now to get into that. I just want to say two things. First of all, if you are concerned, if you are anxious lest you have committed this unpardonable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you almost certainly have not. Because the person who has committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not the least bit interested in the things of God, who turns away from the evidence that Christ is God, tramples him underfoot, and isn't the least concerned to live his life for God or get right with God. So if you're concerned about any sin, you haven't committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. But I want to stay with the point. You only blaspheme against God. And then in Matthew 28 verse 19, Jesus said we're to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 5 verses 1 to 11 we have a very sad story from the early church about a man and his wife who lied to God. Everybody was bringing their gifts to the church and sharing with those who were in need. They sold some property and they brought the money, but they kept half of it back. But the sin was that they said they were bringing it all. They didn't have to bring it all. It was a voluntary thing, but they lied about it. And the Apostle Peter had to confront them separately. And they both died. They were taken out by God as a result of that sin. But this is what Peter said to Ananias. In the fourth verse of that chapter, you have not lied to men, but to God. So when he said they'd lied to the Holy Spirit, he says you've lied to God. And then in John chapter 14, now you're still in John, aren't you? Keep it open round about John 14, 15 and 16. And in John 14 and verse 16, we have a very interesting verse. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. We're going to come back to the word counselor in a little bit. But I want to focus on the word another. There were two Greek words. I'm sorry there's so much Greek this morning, but just never mind. It's fascinating. It's interesting. I want you to learn this. There are two Greek words for another. One is heteros, which means another of a different kind. We use it in words like heterosexual, the opposite sex, the different sex. But there was another word, allos, which means another of the same kind. And that's the word the Lord Jesus uses here. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another of the same kind comforter, counselor, to be with you forever. Who is he? Well, he says, you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. He's referring to himself in some way. And when we put it all together, this is what the Lord Jesus taught, that he had in the body to go away to the Father and to heaven, and there he is doing all the things that we said in another sermon. But he would not leave them desolate. He would come to them and not only be with them, but in them. Now, he couldn't be in them while he was with them in the body. But he was going to come as another of the same kind and live in them. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. Jesus comes into your heart. But he comes in by the Holy Spirit. When someone says, I receive Jesus into my heart, they mean, of course, the Holy Spirit. Christ's representative. And then lastly on this point, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Listen to this verse. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Whom you have received from God, you are not your own. You were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body. Wonderful that your body is a temple, a shrine for God the Holy Spirit. Gods live in temples, and the true God lives in the heart of every believer. That's why it matters what we do with our bodies. Young people, is your body a temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you abuse the temple of God? You are not your own, says the Lord. You are bought with a price, and your body is a temple of God by the Holy Spirit. So who is he? Well, he's a person. He's a divine person. He's the third person of the triune God. What does he do? Oh, well, we could preach 50 sermons on this. We're going to just try and address some things this morning and then some more next week. First of all, I want to just say one simple, short thing that sums up what he does, and then we'll begin to break it down. First of all, this is the short thing. He is God's agent to fulfill the divine will in the world and in the church and in the heart of the believer. God wills it. Jesus accomplished it, bought it for us on the cross. But now, proceeding from the Father and from the Son, comes that third person, the Holy Spirit, as the agent to do those things that God has willed, and he's at work in the world. First of all, he was at work in creation, and he still is. In Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, this is how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Once upon a time, boys and girls, once upon a time, the world was just a blob, just a mass. And it was all in darkness, and there was no form and no design and no mountains and no flowers and no life in the sea and everything. Then the Holy Spirit began to do things. It says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. He's the agent of God, you see, in creation. And God said, God spoke, the Spirit accomplished it. Let there be light.
And he brought order and light and life and fruit in the world. And that's precisely what he does in the life of the believer when he becomes a believer. He finds somebody whose life has no order. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what they're here for. They're all over the place going around in circles. They sometimes say, my life is a mess. There's no light. They're in darkness. And they know it. They don't know the answer to the most fundamental questions of life. Who made me? Why am I here? Why is the world as it is? What's going to happen to it? Where is the true religion? Darkness. There's no life, just existence. Trying to find some significance, trying to find some pleasure, trying to find something to fill the hole in the heart. There's no fruitfulness. And then the Holy Spirit begins to hover over that life and begins to work. And that person, drawn and wrought upon by the Holy Spirit, becomes a new creation. And there comes order. Everything begins to fall into place. And there comes light, understanding. People mock it and say, oh, have you seen the light? But that's because they're still in the darkness and they mock what they don't understand. But praise the Lord if you've seen the light. It was the Holy Spirit who switched the light on. And there's life. There's life when he comes into your heart. Real life. Jesus called it abundant life. And there's fruitfulness. Life takes on a purpose and a meaning and significance and fruitfulness. He's the creator, the Holy Spirit. And then we learn about the Holy Spirit's work in the Scriptures. He inspired the Scriptures, you'll know that. Look at chapter 14 of John again and verse 16 again. Do you notice how he says he'll give us this other comforter, the Spirit of Truth, verse 17a. The Spirit of Truth, that's one of his titles. Look at verse 26 again, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. What's he going to do? He will teach you all things. He's the teacher. I hope he's teaching you now. Harry Kilbride's speaking to you, but I hope and pray that the Holy Spirit will be the teacher, just using my voice. He will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now that's particularly addressed to the disciples. How come these disciples could remember all the things that Jesus did and could write these wonderful Gospels? Because it was supernaturally revealed to them, brought back to their remembrance. And they wrote it down. It's the teacher. Now go on to chapter 16 and verse 12. I have much more to say to you. You see, he's coming to the end of the supper and he's got so much more he wants to teach them. But they're tired, they're perplexed, they're confused, they don't understand what he's saying, so he leaves off. He says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known unto you. That's the rest of the New Testament, friends. What we call the epistles. Most of it in the Acts of the Apostles is given by the Holy Spirit. So listen how the Apostle Paul begins Galatians. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. But it was the Holy Spirit who gave him this. He wrote it down, all the apostles. 2 Peter 1:21, referring to the Old Testament, says this, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that lovely? No, they weren't in a trance. It isn't a dictation theory. They were writing things down, and they were writing sometimes poetry and sometimes history and sometimes prophecy. Often they understood what they were writing, sometimes they did not, but the Holy Spirit was carrying them along. So the Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, that's another evidence that the Holy Spirit is God. Because when we read the New Testament, we are always finding them quoting the Old Testament and saying, the Holy Spirit said, the Holy Spirit did. And when we turn it back, it says, God did, or God said. Because He is God. But there's something else the Holy Spirit does with regard to the Scriptures, and that is to increase our understanding. He's not only the inspirer of truth, the revealer of truth, but He's the illuminator of truth, the interpreter of truth. Let me quote to you from the Apostle Paul again as he writes to the Corinthians. A fascinating passage. Just listen, please. God has revealed truth to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Hasn't that been your experience? Why, before you became a Christian, you couldn't understand the Bible? None of it. It didn't seem to make any sense. What do all these Christians get out of the Bible? Why do they read the Bible? Why do they come to church, and why do they open the Bible, and why does Harry Kilbride or some other minister expound from the Bible? I don't understand it. And then the Holy Spirit came into your heart and illuminated your mind. You began to understand spiritual truth. He's the teacher. The man without the Spirit, says Paul, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. To have the Holy Spirit does not mean that we don't need the Bible. The Spirit is not given to make Bible study redundant, but to make Bible study effective. May I say that again? Because there are some circles where they almost seem to teach that you don't need the Bible. If you have a hotline to heaven, if you have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, if you have this experience of the Holy Spirit, why? He will speak to you directly and you can forget about the Bible. Never. He didn't go to all this trouble to inspire and write and give to us and preserve and translate and hand on for us this great book and then say it's redundant. The Holy Spirit is not given to make Bible study redundant, but effective. And the more Spirit-filled the believer is, the more he will love the Word of God. Somebody comes to you and speaks of some experience they claim to have had of the Holy Spirit, and they don't love more of the Bible. It was not the Holy Spirit of truth. Whatever other spirit it may have been, it sure wasn't the Spirit of truth. In fact, when a church is filled with the Holy Spirit, when revival comes from God, there's always more. You could say, what will happen? More. More singing. More preaching. More praying. More loving. More sharing. More witnessing to the world. More caring. Always more. It doesn't leave much time for amusements, actually. Because it's all taken up with the things of God. By joy, that's what we want to do. On Wednesday night, we're going to see that God isn't against pleasure, rightful pleasures. He's the author of them. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Wonderful text. A lot of people have forgotten that. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. But you see, when the Spirit comes in all His fullness in a church, the believers think the most pleasurable thing is to meet together, to fellowship together, to study together, to pray together, to sing together, to go out witnessing together, and just serve the Lord. And there isn't much time for anything else. It's the Holy Spirit's work. And you see, these truths were revealed gradually to them. There were things they couldn't bear. He says, I have many things I want to teach you, but you can't bear them now. And it's still like that. Oh, the longer I live, the more time I wish I had to study the Bible. Don't you feel like that? So first of all, he is active in creation, the original creation of the world, and now the new creation of the Christian. We see his work in the Scriptures. We see his work in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit came upon him, the man Jesus of Nazareth, when he was baptized by John in the River Jordan. As he was baptized by immersion in water, so he was baptized with the Holy Spirit for his ministry. But now, let's go back to John 14 and come to this word, Parakletos. I will ask the Father, verse 16, and he will give you another, same kind, counselor. The word is Parakletos, and nobody has been able to come up with one English word that does everything. That's why some versions have comforter, the King James Version, another comforter. The NIV has counselor. The New American Standard Bible has helper. He's called the helper. Parakletos. Some versions just make that into an English word, like we have with baptize. Baptize is a Greek word. It means to immerse. We've just made an English word. And Parakletos means one called alongside to help you, to represent you. One that you could send in your name to represent you. An advocate. It's translated elsewhere, an advocate. Some of you will know 1 John 2:1, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an advocate with the Father. Parakletos. It's the same word. So, this is it. Jesus is saying, I will be your Parakletos, your advocate in heaven. The Holy Spirit is going to be mine on the earth. What did the advocate do? Well, he came to represent his client, listen, to defend his name, to look after his property, to plead his cause, to promote his interests, to administer his affairs. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to defend his name in the world, to look after his property, the church, to plead his cause, to promote his interests, to administer his affairs. And you'll notice in verse 14 of chapter 16, we're jumping around, but you can find it. Chapter 16, he will bring glory to me. I'm sure you've got the message by now. That is the Holy Spirit's work, to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we don't read more about the Holy Spirit than we do, because he prefers that we speak about the Lord Jesus. Once when I was expounding 1 Thessalonians in a previous church, I counted up the references and found there were 43 references to the Father, 35 to the Son, and 4 to the Holy Spirit. So I thought, well, I'm going to go on with this. And I went into 2 Thessalonians and found that there were 20 references to the Father, 30 to the Son, only 1 to the Holy Spirit. So I thought, let me find an epistle which particularly speaks about the Holy Spirit. And I learned from Dr. Hendrickson about Ephesians. And he said this about Ephesians. Ephesians abounds with references to the third person of the Holy Trinity. The Comforter appears prominently in this epistle. Wow, this is the one to count. 74 references to the Father, 109 references to the Son, 13 to the Holy Spirit. You see, the fact that we are not always talking about the Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily mean that he isn't here, or that we're neglecting him. We may be, but we may not. Because what he wants us to do is focus not upon him, but upon the Son. Upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He will bring glory to me. Finally, what does he do, as far as this morning is concerned, in the world, especially in the heart of the unbeliever? Next week we'll talk about the believer and the church. Chapter 16 of John, verse 7. 'Tis for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor, comforter, the advocate, the paracletos will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Three things. Then he explains them. In regard to sin, because they do not believe in me. When the Holy Spirit begins to work in the unbeliever, he begins to convict that unbeliever of sin, and especially the sin of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Leaving aside the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and what is the worst sin? Committing adultery, stealing, those are sins. But the worst sin is unbelief. And the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unbelief. It's saying, I just don't believe God's word, and I just don't believe in God's Son, and I don't believe when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I don't believe that his power came from God. Whatever he did, it must have come from the devil, or else he was just telling lies, he was a magician, and so on. Unbelief! The most wonderful thing for God that we can do is to trust him. To believe his word and then act upon it. Belief, faith. Without faith it's impossible to please him, he says. So the worst sin is the opposite. To say, I just don't believe what you say. And therefore I won't act upon it. The most important thing of God's word to believe is the gift of his Son. He only has one only begotten Son. More precious to him than any child of yours or mine. More precious to him than any son or daughter who's serving in the Middle East to a parent at home. His one and only Son whom he loved. And he gave him to the world of sinners. Can't you understand why? It's the worst thing that grieves his heart when somebody rejects that. Unbelief. Because they do not believe in me. Have you committed that sin? Are you committing it now? You may think, well, I'm an upright man, I'm faithful in my marriage, I look after my children, I don't steal, I don't cheat on the income tax and so on. I'm acceptable to God. Are you committing the sin of unbelief because you believe not in Jesus? That's the worst sin. And of righteousness, verse 10, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. You see, they crucified him as a felon. They convicted him and crucified him as a liar and a blasphemer. But God vindicated him as right. Raised him from the dead. And he went in glory to the Father where he sits at his right hand. From whence he shall come. To judge the living and the dead. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Satan defeated on the cross. It takes the Holy Spirit to convince the world to reject the whispering lies of Satan and his offers and say, no, I'll take my place, whatever the cost. However small the minority, I'll take my place with Jesus Christ. Conviction and conversion. That is his work in the unbeliever. Conviction and then conversion to turn that unbeliever around and give him the power to do something about his convictions. John chapter 3, we read the message of Nicodemus, the story of Nicodemus. A Pharisee, a strict religious man, a leader of Israel, a professor of theology, who snuck away and came to Jesus by night. Because he knew there was something empty in his life. Here he was, he'd reached the top. He was a senator in the Sanhedrin of the Jewish councils. He was famous, he was rich. He was devout, he'd tried everything he could with religion. And yet he knew he'd missed it. And he came to Jesus and Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit. And he said, either sarcastically, can a man go back into the womb, or else wistfully, do you think I could start all over again? Do you ever wish that? If only I could start all over again. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you can. Don't you know the scriptures? Ezekiel speaks of this experience. The Holy Spirit will come and give you a new life. See, the Bible teaches that we are by nature spiritually dead. That's why we don't understand the things of God. That's why we don't respond to the promptings of God's word. We're dead. We can be respectable, but dead. We can be religious, but dead. We could be a Baptist, but dead. There's probably nobody here who is as outwardly religious as Nicodemus, and yet Jesus said, you must be born again. And I may be describing the very condition of somebody here. Oh, how you need that new life. Jesus said it's a mystery how it comes. It's not like just going through a process. It was at night and the window was open and suddenly the curtain perhaps just ruffled slightly. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, you see, you don't see where the breeze comes from, where the pneuma comes from, or where it's going. And so it is with those who are born again of the Spirit. He comes around the church, and sometimes the very first time someone's ever come and heard the gospel, he quickens them, he regenerates them, he draws them to Christ. Sometimes it takes a time, days, weeks, months, even years. The mystery of the sovereignty of God. Don't think that excuses anyone here this morning. Do you want to be born again? Do you want to be changed? Do you want to turn around? Do you want to be saved? Then come to Christ. Look to Christ, not to the Holy Spirit. Look to Christ. And as you look to Christ, you will find in looking grace, the Spirit comes in to your heart. Oh, marvel at the wisdom and the grace of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We pray that he will do that sovereign, saving, gracious work even this morning for his name's sake. Amen.